Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. We return to our look at this Gospel account this morning. It's been a few weeks since we have been here. So we will do just a very brief review of where we are in this particular Gospel account. If you remember, this is the shortest as far as the chapters go. Mark, we believe, was recording these events from the perspective of Peter. And Mark's main thrust through this gospel account is moving quickly. All through this gospel account, we see the word immediately, immediately, immediately. And so Mark doesn't really get as deep into details as Matthew and Luke do. There are not as many parables in the Gospel of Mark as there are in Matthew and in Luke. But this morning we're going to notice one of those particular parables. If you remember in chapter 11, Mark recorded the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem a week before he would be crucified. Jesus has cursed the fig tree. There's been a lesson from that withered fig tree, and then the Pharisees and the religious leaders question the authority of Jesus. And that's where we left off last time. So we're going to pick up there at Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. And we will read down to verse 12. Mark chapter 12, verse 1 to verse 12. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we read the Word of God together. Mark 12, beginning at verse number 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally he sent them to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Let's pray again now. Our Father, as we come to you, we ask for grace and mercy. We ask that you would help us to see and understand what your word says and what it means, that you would take it and that you would apply it to us individually and to Southside corporately. May we leave this place different than when we came, more aware of our dependence upon you, more aware of your glory, more aware of the glories of the gospel, that your name would be exalted is what I hope all of us would have as our deepest longing this morning. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you'll remember when we started this gospel account, I said I wasn't going to do a harmony of the gospels. And that is where you take all of the gospels and you try to harmonize them so there's a consistent flow, because some gospels bring to light things the others don't. And I said especially this was going to be true when we looked at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because those three gospel accounts sort of look at everything from the same angle. They are called the synoptic gospels, because they look together at the same events. Sometimes different details are brought out, where John's gospel is from a totally different angle. Now, I'm saying all of this to say that if you were to look at these events in the book of Matthew, and we're not doing it this morning, but go back and look at Matthew 21 sometimes, or Luke 20, and when you look at those two particular accounts, and then you notice how Mark lays it out, this parable that we just read in Mark's account is actually the second parable in the other two. So in Matthew and Luke, you have a parable that Mark doesn't include. And then you read on in that second parable in Matthew and in Luke is included here. That's why, look at verse 1 of Mark chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables, plural. But Mark only includes this one right here. Okay? Where the other two accounts have one before this. And so that is something just to bear in mind. And remember what a parable is. A parable is literally a story that is cast alongside a truth to illustrate. It comes from the two words parabole, that literally means to cast alongside. So Jesus would often give a truth and then tell a parable to illustrate the truth. And if you also remember, when we looked at Mark chapter 4, parables had two purposes. Let's look back there just a moment. Look back at Mark 4 just a moment. We won't read much, but let's just look at Mark 4 and beginning at verse 10. Mark 4, beginning at verse 10, Jesus has already told the parable of the sower. This is one of his most important parables, I believe. And then verse 10, and when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. So Jesus himself says parables are given to those who have received grace in order to understand more truth about the kingdom. But to those to whom grace has not been given, parables are used to conceal truth from them. You could go back and read Isaiah 6. Remember Isaiah 6? He sees the vision of the glory of God in the temple, and God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And God says, okay, you go and preach. And you go and do this until the cities be laid waste and everybody goes into captivity. And we don't get it in the text, but I can imagine Isaiah going, I don't know about all this. There was a sense of judgment coming, and God called Isaiah to that. And so when we get to the parables, Jesus says, now these are not Ken's words, these are Jesus' words. To some, to those who have grace, who have been given the kingdom, parables illustrate truth. But to those who have not received grace, to those who are hardened in their sin and reject the truth, parables are used to conceal truth from them. It's the words of Jesus. And so when we come back to this in Mark, we're going to see that this parable is a little bit of an exception, and it's going to make sense as we go through. But make no mistake about it, Jesus is again speaking in parables to illustrate, and yet others are hardened in this. Jesus begins to use these parables, and these religious leaders had enough understanding to realize that Jesus was speaking against them. Now, this is why I read out of Isaiah 5 earlier, and you can go back and read out of Isaiah 5, because it is really a parallel. In Isaiah 5, God says, I planted a vineyard, I dug it, I created a tower in it, a wall in it. And what does He say? Israel and Judah are that vineyard. I chose Israel out of all the peoples on the earth to be my people. I set them in a land. I planted them, and they didn't bring forth ripe, good fruit. What did they bring? Wild grapes. Therefore, what am I going to do? I'm going to tear down that wall. I'm going to uproot that vineyard. God said they are going into captivity. And what happened? The 10 tribes in the north went into captivity to Assyria, while the 2 tribes in the south, Judah and Benjamin, went into captivity to Babylon. God's word is true, whether we like it or not, whether we accept it or not. God is true. And so when we come to this parable, we should be hearing, in a sense, what happened in the Old Testament. Why? Because right now, they're about a generation from the Romans coming in AD 70 and leveling Jerusalem. Judgment is coming again. It's coming again. And they need to be hearing these warnings. And what we're going to look at this morning is this idea of the stone that the builders rejected. Notice verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's a quote out of the Old Testament. And it's not only cited here, it's from Psalm 118, but it's also from 1 Peter. And that's why I wanted to title this message, A Precious Stone. Listen to the way 1 Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, verse 4. In the following verses. This is Peter writing, as you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, listen, those that don't believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, don't you think it is pretty unique? I do. That if Peter gave these details to Mark and Mark penned this gospel account, and then when we go to 1 Peter, Peter again is quoting this. Same passage. And he's emphasizing that Jesus is the cornerstone of the house. That was the most important stone. Without that, you have no foundation, you have no house. Jesus is everything. And to those of us who believe, Jesus is precious. Because we understand in Jesus our sins are forgiven. We understand in Jesus we're righteous. We understand that in Jesus we are accepted by God. And if we don't have Jesus, we're not accepted by God. We're under condemnation and we will suffer eternally for our sins. We just sang about a minute ago, eternal life, eternal joy. He's my friend. We understand that in Christ He's precious. 3 things I want to bring out this morning from this parable. First, notice that we see the grace of the planter. The parable speaks of a planter of a vineyard, and we see the grace of this planter. Again, look with me at verse 1. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower. And a tower would be used for a watchman to watch over any wild animals or people coming in to steal the grapes. And he leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. Notice this next phrase. And so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. Now, it doesn't take a lot of understanding spiritually to understand what this parable is about. If I had to give you the pop quiz with a one-word answer, who is pictured as the planter in the vineyard? God the Father. God the Father planted a vineyard just like Isaiah 5. A lot of the same idea and the same imagery is used. He planted it, built a wall, put a watchtower in it, dug out a wine press. But this parable goes a little bit different direction because it talks about that everything was provided and then the vineyard was leased out to tenants. Now, the owner put everything in place and then leased it out to tenants. The owner goes away and says, you know, it's about that time for there to be some yield, for there to be some fruit. So I want to taste the fruit of my vineyard. And so he sends a servant. We see what happens. Verse 3, they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now, what happens? We see grace. We see patience, don't we? Verse 4, again he said to them, another servant. And they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. We see more grace. We see more patience. Verse 5, he sent another. They killed him. Now you see how it's digressing, right? It's getting worse. And then it says he sent many others. Many. We don't know, but it's many. They beat, some they killed, and he still had one other, a son. So he sends his own son. Did the owner have to do this? No. Would the owner have been justified when the people said, no, we're not giving you any of the fruit? He'd have been justified to come and take them and put them out of the vineyard. He would have been absolutely justified, but we see patience. We see grace. We see long-suffering. What a picture we have here of the mercy and the grace and the patience of the Father. He didn't have to do this, but he did it. Here are these tenants. They are hard-hearted. They are stiff-necked. They don't want to hear the truth. And yet what is coming out in the first part of this parable is God's mercy, God's patience, God's grace, God's long-suffering. Think about you. When did you come to know Christ? For many of us, we came to know Christ as children. Did God owe us all of that time before we came to know Him? No. Doesn't owe us anything. God owes us absolutely nothing. He gives us mercy. He gives us grace. He gives us time. What if we received justice, what would happen the very first time we sinned? We would die and we would be cast into eternal judgment. How many of you have lived a perfect life this week? How many of you have lived a perfect life today? And yet, what has God done? He's been merciful. He's been long-suffering. He's been gracious. He's been patient. And that's what is being brought out by the Lord Jesus in this parable. God the Father does everything. He gives us life. He often puts us in nice places. And here's what happens. We presume on God. We presume. Look with me at one text before we come back to the second point. Look over at Romans just a moment. Romans 2. This verse comes to mind. Let's just look. We won't read much, but let's just read just a few verses out of Romans 2. If you remember, in Romans 1:18 is where Paul begins to show that everyone is under sin. Verse 18 to verse 31 really is focusing on those in the world. And then at Romans 2, verse 1, it seems that Paul begins to address the Jews. Notice in verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." Now, all of these such things refers to the end of chapter 1 that he's talked about. Okay? That's what is in the context. Verse 3. "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Notice verse 4. "Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, there will be wrath and fury." The main thrust is right there in verse number 4. "Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Don't you know that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance?" What should these tenants been doing? Repenting. They should have been repenting. They didn't recognize, they didn't thank the owner for His patience and His grace. Notice with me, secondly, and this goes right along with it, in Mark 12, the wickedness of the tenants. The wickedness of these tenants. Now, again, look back up at verse 3. "And they took him," that is the first servant, "and beat him and sent him away empty-handed." In other words, remember, he came to get some of the fruit. They beat him and said, "You get nothing," and they sent him away. Probably in their minds, they thought, okay, that puts an end to that. We're done with this owner. But they didn't take into account the owner. The planter was gracious. So verse 4, he sends to them another servant. What do? They strike him on the head and they shame him. Now, in that culture, that was a very serious thing. It's still a very serious thing in that culture. In the Far East, shame is something that is very serious. In America, we have no shame. It doesn't really matter what you do. You do it all over the internet, all over TV. We glory in the fact that we have no shame. But there it is, very serious, and it was then. So now they've just stepped it up. They not only said, "We're not going to give you anything," they send him away after they've treated him shamefully. It doesn't say what they did, but it was well known. They shamed him, and in doing that, who are they really casting the shame on? The one that sent him, right? The owner. So keep reading. Verse 5, he sent another. Now they step it up a couple more notches. They kill this one. "And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed." He still had one other, a beloved son. "Finally he sent to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.'" Note what's that first word in verse 7. But there's the contrast. The planter, with great grace and patience, says, "If I send the heir, my own flesh and blood, They're going to respect him. They're going to listen to him. Think about it. God was still willing to forgive. It's pictured here. But those tenants said to one another, verse 7, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and then the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. So again, we see the wickedness here. It's not that they make a mistake and repent. It is they grow harder and they grow bolder in their wickedness, in their sin. It gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse until finally the very heir of the one that had the rightful claim on the vineyard. If the planter dies, who owns the vineyard? The son. These tenants knew this. They knew it. And they said, "We don't want him over us. We're not going to give him his due. We must kill him. We must put him to death. And then we will claim the vineyard for ourselves." And again, we see the contrast here because the owner, the planter, graciously sends the son. And yet, what did these tenants do? They kill him and throw him out of the vineyard. Again, who exactly is this picturing in the context? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, all the religious leaders, the lawyers, the scribes, they knew the Scriptures. Remember what John 5 says? Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have life. But what did the Scriptures point to? Me. And yet you will not come to me to have life." What had they been plotting to do? Mark talks about it. John talks about it. Because Jesus is showing their hypocrisy for what it is, what do? They want to kill him. They want to silence him. They are looking for ways to accomplish this. And then what happens when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead? They say, not only have to kill Jesus, now we've got to kill Lazarus. Beloved, that is a picture of a sin-hardened heart. You say, "Those wicked people. Don't you and I understand that if it were not for the grace of God, we would be worse off? Don't you ever think for a second, without God's restraining hand of grace, there's not a sin you can't commit?" Yeah, "I wouldn't do that." Really, Peter said the same thing. "I'll never deny you, Lord." What about the man after God's own heart? Adultery and murder. Don't you dare, and I better not ever dare, think there's not a sin we couldn't commit if God doesn't hand us over sometimes. Sometimes God has to show us you're not as good as you think you really are. What you have in your heart is vile wickedness at times, and what you must do is reckon that dead, put it to death, die to it daily. These wicked tenants wanted wickedness. They desired wickedness. They were bloodthirsty. And then look with me lastly at the third point. We see the severity of the judgment. The severity of the judgment. Look at verse 9. "What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture?" Now, this is a quotation of the Old Testament, which they understood was the Word of God, which we understand is the Word of God. The Old Testament is every bit the Word of God as the New Testament. The same Spirit inspired the Old Testament that inspired the New Testament. It's every bit as authoritative. And here's the quotation: "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Notice verse 12, "And they were seeking to arrest him." That again shows the hardness of their hearts. They don't want to hear to learn. They don't want to hear to repent. They don't want to know more about God. What do they want? They want to shut Jesus up. They want to silence him. They want him arrested. They want him tried. They want him killed. They don't want him. They want their sin. They want their own self-perceived authority. But they feared the people. They were scared of man. They feared the people, for they perceived that he had told. And here's why I said what I said earlier. Notice verse 12. Remember, I said parables are meant to reveal and conceal. But notice these hard-hearted Pharisees. Notice what it says in verse 12. They perceived that he had told a parable against them. They had enough understanding to look at each other and go, I think he's talking about us. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when you find out somebody says something and it's really kind of a dig on you, how many of us go, praise the Lord, thank you for bringing that to my attention? What do most of us do? Come on, what do most of us do? How dare they say that about me? They were no different. They wanted to put Jesus down. Something else is fascinating. We won't take the time to look at it, but sometimes go back and look at Luke's version of this. Okay? Because in Luke 20, in verse 16, you see where it says in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. In Luke's account, these religious leaders respond this way. Certainly not. Don't you wish you'd have been there and you could have said, pardon me? Do you really think it would be wrong for the owner of the vineyard to come and bring judgment against these wicked tenants because they've killed every servant plus the son? And now you're saying, how dare this owner come and do this? But what I believe is they realize Jesus is talking about them. They knew what Isaiah 5 said. They knew what it said. It probably didn't take, you know, great engineering to see that this parable harkened back to that. And they say, he's talking about us. And so now he's saying, what are we going to do? We're going to suffer judgment. Certainly not. God would never do that to us. We're the Jews. I was reading this week about John the Baptist. Remember in Matthew 3, all the religious leaders come out to John the Baptist as he's baptizing. And he said, I'm so glad to see you people today. I'm glad you came out to be baptized. Is that what it says? He said, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee the wrath to come? And don't you dare say we're Abraham's descendants, because God can take these what? Stones and raise them up as Abraham's descendants. So see, these Pharisees thought, because I'm an ethnic Jew, I'm good. Who does this man think he is saying these things to us? But God says, no, judgment is coming. And God's judgment is just. It is perfect. God's judgment is never unjust. God is holy and righteous. And everything he does is marked by his holiness and his righteousness. You know who's going to be in hell? Listen to what I'm about to say. You know who's going to be in hell? Everyone that deserves to be there. Everyone. And you know who's going to be in heaven? Those that were forgiven that really deserved hell. The only man that deserves to be in heaven is the God-man, our high priest, the Lord Jesus. Because he alone lived a perfect life. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. We looked at that last week, remember? And those of us who have been forgiven, who will find ourselves in heaven, are going to be there only because of grace. None of us deserve it. Because Jesus took our sin upon Himself and paid the penalty. And then He took His righteousness and charged it to our account. He reckoned it. He imputed it to our account. And so that now when God looks at us, what does He see? The righteousness of Christ that clothes us. When He looks at us from the bench of the judge of all the earth, in spite of the fact that we still fall short, God doesn't relate to us anymore that way. He relates to us as a judge relating to an innocent person because Christ's righteousness has been charged to our account. That is good news, beloved. That's the gospel. That is our only hope in this life and in the life to come. And these Pharisees and religious leaders and Jewish people did not want that. What did they want? They wanted to establish their own righteousness. Well, we fast so many times a week. We give, we say our prayers, we observe the law, we observe the Sabbath. We do this, we do this, we do this. And there's nothing in our hands that we could bring that could cleanse our sin. It's only the blood of Christ. That's it. That's it. And so Jesus quotes this psalm in order to show them that you may reject this stone. That's the cornerstone. It is the cornerstone. And you know what else? It's God's doing. It's God's doing. You see that there in verse 11? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Remember, Peter twice used the text of it is a precious stone. If Jesus is not precious and marvelous to us, either we don't know Him or our hearts are becoming hardened. Because when you and I are walking with the Spirit is reminding us that our only hope is Christ. And Jesus is precious to us. Jesus is the one that has forgiven me and lived for me and died for me and sustains me, and intercedes for me. Remember, we looked at that last week in Hebrews 4. He is the high priest that intercedes for us. And now we come boldly to the throne of grace. And we can only do it through our high priest, Christ. And that is precious for us. It's precious. If you were to look at the Matthew passage in this, same account, Jesus said the kingdom was going to be taken away from the Jews and given to another people. Literally, the Greek word is ethnos. What word do you think we get from that? Ethnicity. It's no longer going to be the Jews only, with a handful of Gentiles here and there. This is going to be given to the world. The world. These would be the ones that fell on the stone from God. Those who reject the cornerstone will be crushed and scattered like dust, is what the Word of God says. Here's my question as we close. Is Jesus precious to you? I'm not asking if you have lived a perfect life this week. I'm not asking if you struggled. I'm not asking if you've not sinned. I'm asking when you stop and think of who you are outside of Christ and who you claim to be in Christ, do you understand that the only difference is Christ? It's not you. It is the sovereign working of our God. It is not your power. It is not your quote-unquote choice. It is not your decision. It is the work of God. Where you understand it is marvelous because it is God's doing. If salvation is yours because of what you do, guess what? You can also lose it because of what you do or don't do. But beloved, if it is a gift from an omnipotent, unchanging, eternal, sovereign God, you and I can never lose it because it is something that was gifted to us. And that's glorious. It doesn't give us a license to sin. It frees us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so when we fail, what do? We come back to the throne of grace and say, Lord, help me. I need mercy. I need restoration. I need cleansing. It's not something we're owed. It's a gift. It's Christ. And so in a moment, we're going to have a time of response. If you need to pray where you are, if you want to pray at this altar, if you want to pray, I will pray with you. If you don't know Christ, I implore you to take Christ. But don't be like these Pharisees and these Jews. Don't have a heart that is hardened. Remember last week in Hebrews, today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts like they did in the wilderness. Don't harden your hearts like they did here, where they didn't want to hear the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this truth we've seen again this morning. I pray that it has not fallen on deaf ears. I pray that it has taken root in fertile soil. We ask that You would have Your will and Your way now as we respond, whether we respond in outward ways or we simply come to You for cleansing and restoration and strength. Lord, we ask that Your will would be done, all for Your name's sake. In Christ's name, amen. Would you